Well, we are continuing with our study through the book of Philippians this morning. Today we'll be looking specifically at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 20. This verse is a continuation of Paul thanking the Philippian church for the financial gift that they sent to him through Epaphroditus. But it's also a doxology that really applies to the whole letter. So I want to start by with chapter 4, verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 20. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul begins this particular paragraph, this particular section, with the focus that really he has been emphasizing throughout the letter. And the focus is joy. So verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And of course, the context is the gift that the Philippians have given him. Well, there are several reasons that he gives in this paragraph on why he was rejoicing so greatly. One was the Philippian church was really one of the only churches that actually had shared in Paul's ministry by sending offerings to him. They had not been able to do that for a while, but apparently God had provided for their own needs to the point that they were able to once again give and help Paul. And so he rejoices in that. He also rejoices because this offering really gives evidence of the fact that the Philippians had caught Paul's vision. They shared in Paul's vision for seeing the gospel taken to the world. One of the ways is because they understood that one of the main ways that the Lord actually provides for the Lord actually ordained for ministers and missionaries to be provided for was in this way, was by giving of gifts. I mean, if the gospel is going to go forth in the world, if churches are going to be established, if churches are going to grow, there's a need to provide for the financial needs of those ministers. The Philippian church is doing that, and Paul rejoices in that. He also rejoices, and again, this is tied into them kind of being a part of the, understanding his vision, is that he rejoices in the fact that their sacrificial giving shows that they were really sharing with Paul in his own trouble. There is difficulty involved in ministry, and the Philippians' gift was an example of how they were sharing with Paul in the affliction that he was enduring in his ministry. So Paul rejoiced in that partnership. I mean, they were partners with him in the gospel, even to the point of sharing in the affliction that he was enduring for the gospel. They were doing it from their angle as far as helping to meet his needs, material needs. Well, in verse 18, then Paul rejoices because, as he describes it, their gift was like a fragrant aroma. It was an acceptable sacrifice that was well-pleasing to God. So Paul had great joy in what the Lord was doing through this Philippian church. I mean, he sees God working in them, and he knows that God is honored, God is pleased by what's happening in this church. Well, then we saw last week that Paul then encouraged them with just a truly wonderful promise from verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul is acknowledging in this verse, one of the basic things is that the Philippians had needs of all sorts, which makes sense because we all have needs of all sorts. We have material needs. Paul had those. The Philippians had those. But more importantly, we have spiritual needs. And the spiritual needs have to do with the character that we need to really persevere in a God-honoring way through a trial or even just everyday challenges in such a way that we can honor the Lord. So Paul states that whatever the need may be, the Lord will fully supply the needs of all believers, no matter what the circumstances are. And he will supply those needs, it says, according to his own riches and glory. So his riches and glory means that God has an extravagant abundance from which to supply every need of every believer. And part of that extravagance really includes especially includes his own nature, his own character. And part of that is he is wise. So he's going to provide out of perfect wisdom. So he will provide for our way, for our needs in ways that are wise. That means he may not supply our needs in exactly the same way we would expect him to. But he will do what is best. He will do what is most wise. For example, Paul said in verse 12 that there were times in his ministry that all he had available to him was humble means. He said sometimes he was hungry, sometimes he suffered from need. Well, in light of verse 19, we have to understand that even in those hard situations, when Paul had very little, God was in fact supplying all of his need. He didn't have an abundance of food. He didn't have an abundance of other material needs. But still, God was supplying all his needs. Well, how did the Lord supply Paul's need if Paul didn't have enough food to eat? He did it by teaching Paul to be content. That's how he supplied his need. In God's wisdom, that was the most extravagant, lavish way he could provide for Paul when he had no food, is to teach him contentment in the midst of that. And so Paul learned that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him, including being content when he had very, very little in the way of material provision. I mean, and what a glorious provision that is. We all know what a challenge it is to be content in all circumstances. I mean, it doesn't take most of us much time at all to move from being content to being discontent. And it's just because it can just be some minor variations in our circumstances. It's a challenging thing to do what Paul says here, to be content in all things, no matter what it is. So what a glorious thing it is that the Lord taught Paul contentment. What a glorious thing it is when he teaches us contentment, because it applies all day long in every situation. And so we have the same promise to us that Paul had himself and that he was especially expressing toward the Philippians. No matter what our situation may be, the Lord has promised to supply our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing promise. And the very next thing that Paul says in verse 20 is a recognition of what a glorious promise it is. He says, "Now, to our God and Father, be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is what is known as a doxology. The word doxology is a combination of two Greek words. Doxa means glory, and logia means to speak. So doxology is a spoken or written tribute to God's glory, something focused on God's glory. It's not uncommon for Paul to include doxologies like this at the end of a particular section or even at the end of a letter that he's written. Let me give you a few examples. One is at the end of Romans chapter 11. He has just shared some glorious things about God's character and about God's purpose. And then starting in verse 33, Paul just breaks into doxology. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And then this verse 36 is, you might recognize, this is what's on the front of our bulletin. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Another example of one of Paul's doxologies is in 1 Timothy 1:17. There he'd been talking about the gospel and especially how God had saved him. And then he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." One more, just a few pages back to your left in Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Paul says, "Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Doxologies are important. They remind us that it's not just enough to know the truth or to know right doctrine or be clear about your theology. It's good to know that. But doxology is an expression of praise to God that flows out of what you know to be true. And so doxology reminds us it's not enough just to know it. It's not enough just to understand it. And if somebody gives you a test, you can get all the right answers. Doxology says, I understand. This, I see things about God because of this doctrine I would not have seen otherwise. I see how it's affected my life. I mean, it's an expression of praise. And I think it's just very instructive about Paul's walk with the Lord that his letters have these doxologies scattered all through them, because he's giving forth doctrine and then he just spurts out a doxology like, oh, my God is an amazing God. And then always usually ends up with the word amen. So they're important. So as we consider this doxology in Philippians 4:20, we're going to look at it from three different directions. One is the focus of the doxology, and then the purpose of the doxology, and then the timing of this doxology. So our first point is this. The focus of the doxology is identified as our God and Father. Again, doxology is an expression of worship, and Paul tells us from the beginning who that worship must be directed toward, our God and Father. Now, there's three observations about that phrase I want to point out. First one is this. All believers are in covenant relationship with the one true and living God. All believers are in covenant. Paul spoke of this back in verse 19 when he says, "My God will supply all your needs." Of course, Paul is speaking of his own relationship with God. He knew the Lord personally. He was in relationship with God. And then when he moved to this doxology, Paul makes it clear that God is not only his God, he is also the God of the Philippians. He says it's our God. And from that, we recognize the implication, obviously, that he's the God of all believers. So, of course, there's a real sense that God is the God of all people. And it's an important sense to keep this in mind. He's making a distinction here, but there is an important sense where he's the God of all believers. Or he's the God of all people, I mean. He's the God of all people because he created all people. So no one exists apart from God creating them. No one continues to exist apart from God continuing to give them life. But it's also true that we will continue to exist eternally. Because God is that's how God made us. He created us with an eternal soul. And because God made each of us, we all stand before God in judgment. And we'll have to give an account for the life that he has given to us. We spoke of that earlier when we read the statement on the resurrection and the judgment. Let me read that for you again. It says, according to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The bodies of all the dead will be raised, both the wicked and the righteous, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The wicked will go into everlasting punishment, and the righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies into everlasting life. Now, of course, the thing that determines whether we are wicked or whether we are righteous on Judgment Day really is our relationship to God. What is our relationship to God like? If we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, then we will stand before God as righteous because Christ is righteous and we stand before God in Christ. If we reject Christ, then we're hoping that we will be good enough on our own to pass God's judgment. And no one is. So all who are not perfectly righteous in Christ, therefore, are in the category of wicked. And the wicked will go into everlasting punishment. Well, when Paul speaks of our God and Father, he's speaking of men, women, and children who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Through Christ, we have that binding, covenant, eternal relationship with God. A relationship that defines us in this life. It defines who we are. It also determines the everlasting life that we will enjoy when we die. So the first aspect of our focus in this doxology is the fact that the God that we are called to glorify is actually our God. There's a relationship there. The second thing I want to point out is this. Believers recognize the glory of God and the glory of Christ as the same. The last phrase in verse 19 is, in Christ Jesus. Paul speaking of God's riches and glory that are the source from which God supplies our need. He says those riches are ours in Christ Jesus. Of course, as we just said, it's our relationship to Jesus Christ that determines whether we can say God is our God and Father or not. But if we're in Christ, the promise is guaranteed that God will supply all our needs. And then right after that, Paul moves into the doxology, beginning with, now to our God and Father. So this praise is directed toward our God and Father. What about Jesus Christ? Does he deserve praise as well? Well, of course he does. Paul addressed this back in Philippians chapter 2. I want to read for you verses 5 to 11. Paul says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in earth and in heaven and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus Christ is exalted. Jesus Christ is given the name above every name in existence. Jesus Christ is absolute Lord, and every single tongue will confess that reality at some point. So Jesus Christ is clearly glorified. And these verses that we just read in chapter 2 were likely a hymn that the early church sang. So they sang of the glory of Christ. And of course, the glory of Christ is absolutely connected with the glory of God. It says there in Philippians 2:11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when you recognize the glory of Jesus Christ, you also recognize the glory of God the Father. The glory is one and the same. The Holy Spirit, of course, is not mentioned here, but the glory of the Spirit is the same as the glory of the Father and the Son, because our God, the one true God, is Father, Son, and Spirit. So the focus of this doxology is the glory of God, which includes the glory of Christ, clearly. The third thing that we need to notice about the focus of this doxology is this. God is the perfect Father who watches over and provides for His children, the perfect Father. It's a good chance Paul probably focuses on God as Father in light of what he has just been emphasizing. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The God who does that is God our Father. The word for Father is pater. That's where we get the word patriarch from. So God is the patriarch who is sovereign over all. He is the protector of his people. He's the provider to the Philippians. He's the provider for Paul. He's the provider for all believers. So our God, as our Father, watches over and provides for his children. It's interesting that down in verse 22, Paul mentions believers who were in Caesar's household. It's interesting that he brings Caesar into the picture here. Caesar was called father. More specifically, Caesar was known as the father of the fatherlands. Of course, Caesar was a powerful ruler, but he could not measure up to our God and Father. Caesar, all the Caesars would die someday. All the Caesars were prone to do things that were evil and corrupt. All the Caesars had limited resources and a limited empire. Our God and Father is eternal. Our God and Father is perfectly holy and righteous. Our God and Father has unlimited riches. Our God and Father rules over all things, everywhere, for all time. And that's the God and Father, the glorious God and Father, that this doxology is focused on. So that's the focus of the doxology. The second point is this. The purpose of the doxology is that God's glory be recognized more and more in this world. That His glory be recognized. Paul says, again, now to our God and Father be the glory. One thing that we know for sure this is not saying. This is not a prayer that God's glory would increase. God's glory is the sum total of all that God is. It brings together the fact, this is, I'm going to use an answer from the Baptist Catechism. It says, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That's who He is. He's infinite, He's eternal, and He's unchangeable. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power, and in His holiness, and in His justice, and in His goodness, and in His truth. God's glory is the splendor of all that majesty. That has never changed, and it never will change. So this is definitely not a prayer for God's glory to increase. Instead, it's a prayer that His glory would be recognized more and more in this world. That His glory would be recognized. So that makes this prayer very similar to the first request that Jesus told us to pray when He gave what we know as the Lord's Prayer. The very first request, and I think it's important that it's the first request because it's the one that kind of gives direction to all the rest of the prayer. The first request in the Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be Your name. Hallowed be Your name. May Your name, holy be Your name. That doesn't mean that God's name needs to be more holy. God's name is already holy, just in the sense that He's already fully glorious. But it's a prayer for all people to recognize more fully that His name is hallowed. Hallowed be Your name. That's basically the same thing that's what's being prayed here in this doxology. So what are some things that recognize and acknowledge God's glory? How do we glorify God? Well, I want to mention several things that are included in this letter to the Philippians as guides to us on how we recognize God's glory and therefore glorify Him. First one is this. God is glorified when He takes the highest place in one's thoughts and expressions of praise. When He takes the highest place. That's what's happening in this verse right here. Paul has just spoken of God supplying all our needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Immediately after that, Paul gives this doxology of praise. I mean, no one can be trusted to supply all of our needs except our God. No one has an extravagant plenty of glorious riches but our God. No one is gracious and merciful and taking care of His people but our God. His name is the highest name, and it glorifies Him when we acknowledge that. In addition, no one is the kind of father that our God is. Yes, Caesar was known as the father of the fatherlands, but Caesar was grossly inferior in comparison to our God and Father. As we noted earlier in Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks of how God highly exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on Him the name that's above every name, that at His name every knee would bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Once again, that's placing Him in the highest. So God is glorified when we think of Him and acknowledge Him for who He is. We all have people that we admire. Again, the song that we sang, Join All the Glorious Names of Wisdom, Love, and Power. We all have people that we admire for various reasons. Maybe it's because of their wisdom, their example, things they've accomplished in history or whatever. I mean, there's people that we admire. But no matter who those people are, there is no one that we think more highly of than our God and Father. His name is the highest. Psalm 96:8 says, give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Because of who He is, He gets the glory due to His name. When we recognize the glory due His name, then we are glorifying God. A second way of God being glorified is this. God is glorified when the gospel is taken to unbelievers. When the gospel is taken to unbelievers. The gospel glorifies God. The gospel recognizes, acknowledges, is an expression of the glory of God. I mean, just think about it. Every aspect of the gospel has something to do with God's glory. It glorifies God as the creator. It glorifies Him as the judge to whom all must give an account. The gospel glorifies Him as the one who graciously provided a Savior for sinners who were His enemies. It glorifies Christ as the Son of God who emptied Himself to take on human flesh. It glorifies Christ as the one who is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The gospel glorifies God the Spirit as the one who begins that salvation work in sinners and completes it. And so the gospel glorifies God from every aspect. Just the gospel itself recognizes and acknowledges God's glory from every angle. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul speaks of the defense of his defense and his confirmation of the gospel. He also says that the Philippians were partakers in the gospel with him. That glorifies God when the gospel is taken, when the gospel is proclaimed. In Philippians 1, 15 to 18, Paul was speaking of the fact that he was really grateful that the gospel was going forth. It's an odd little section there because there were people who were speaking the gospel, apparently in some ways feeling like that was going to do Paul harm. We don't know all the circumstances that was going on there, but Paul says basically whether it's with good motives or bad motives, the fact that the gospel is being proclaimed, I rejoice in that. Because that glorifies God when the gospel is proclaimed. In Philippians 2:16, Paul speaks of holding forth the word of life. The gospel is the word of life. So God is glorified when the gospel is taken to unbelievers. It recognizes His glory. Thirdly, we can see this, that God is glorified when people believe in Him. When people believe in Him. It glorifies God when the gospel goes forth, but even more, God's glory is recognized when people believe the gospel, when they embrace what they have heard. Disbelief says that God does not exist or that His word is not true. Disbelief says that man is basically good and therefore does not really need a Savior. Disbelief says that there are all kinds of ways to have salvation other than through faith in Jesus Christ. So in other words, Jesus didn't even have to come into the world as a man and die that shameful and painful death at the cross. There's all kinds of ways for somebody to be saved. So disbelief dishonors God. But Paul leads us to pray that that is not how the world would respond. He leads us to pray here that our God and Father would receive glory. In order to receive glory, people must believe in His name. People must come to hallow His name. And He's telling us to pray that. Jesus told us to pray that. Hallowed be Thy name. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 190 says this. What do we pray for in the first petition? The first petition is, hallowed be Thy name. Well, that there's a number of aspects to that answer. Here is one part of the answer on what are we praying for when we say, hallowed be Thy name. And again, you can tie that into what we're looking at as well. Part of the answer is this. We're praying that God would prevent and remove atheism. We're praying that also He would prevent and remove ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to him. So anytime we pray, hallowed be thy name, anytime we say, now to our God and Father be the glory both now and forever, we are praying that people would believe. That people would believe the gospel. That is part of what we pray. Of course, we see that displayed in Philippians as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul speaks of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So the first day, we go all the way back then to when Paul first went to Philippi and preached the gospel. And we know from Acts 16 that a lady by the name of Lydia believed. We also see that the jailer and his whole family believed. That glorified the Lord. They not only heard the gospel, they believed the gospel. Of course, Paul gives much attention to his own conversion in this letter. I mean, he was very smug, really, in the fact that he considered himself to have a blameless righteousness that he had accumulated on his own. And in his deception, he reminds us that he even persecuted the Church of Christ. But ultimately, he believed. By God's grace, Paul came to the point that he recognized that he was a sinner, and he had to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. So his faith in the gospel brought glory to God. Anytime a person believes the gospel, God is glorified. Anytime. Fourth, God is glorified when believers, by God's grace, work out their salvation with fear and trembling. When we grow as Christians, it's evidence of our continued faith in the Lord. So if we are going to grow in our faith, and we will grow in our obedience to God, obedience glorifies God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really a key theme throughout the book of Philippians. Going all the way back to Philippians 1:27, Paul says we're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what he says, another aspect of that, another angle of that, is that we're to live our lives as citizens of Christ's kingdom. When we do those things, we glorify our God because we are living and we are calling attention to his glory when we live in a manner worthy of the gospel. One of the key passages in that is Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we are commanded, we are told as Christians to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with reverence toward God. This work requires obedience, a persistent obedience. Paul has talked about several different aspects of that kind of obedience throughout the letter. We're to love one another. He spoke a lot about that in the first part of chapter 2. We're to be people who give thanks and avoid grumbling and complaining. We are to be people who take our requests to God in prayer. We're to be people who fix our minds on what is true and honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute and worthy of praise. We're to be people who press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we keep moving forward in this race that is the Christian life. All these things are spoken of in some detail in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He doesn't give us any sense that you can just be a Christian and just kind of drift along. If you're just kind of drifting along, then you're not growing. I mean, the things that Paul talks about, I mean, well, that's exactly what he says. Just work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a reverence. There's a working out that is involved. And all these things, plus others that I mentioned, are part of that. So we're supposed to keep moving forward. And as we persevere in our Christian faith, we glorify our God and Father. But Paul also makes it clear that we can't do that on our own. Because even in that verse, Philippians 2:13, he reminds us, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the very things that God commands us to do, he says, I enable you to do them. Therefore, so once again, who gets the glory when we persevere in our faith? God gets the glory when we persevere in our faith. Now, there's one more thing that we see in this letter that helps us to see how we can glorify God, and that's this. God is glorified when empty and selfish glory is rejected. Empty and selfish glory. Because of sin, we are all inclined to focus on our own glory. I mean, we're all often tempted to be more concerned about people praising us than us praising God. And Paul was very pointed in addressing this issue. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2:3-4. Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." So he warns us against selfishness. He also warns us against empty conceit, or that can also be translated as vain glory. We are so prone to see everything from the perspective of how it affects us. We're also prone to think highly of ourselves. But Paul says in reality, that's just empty conceit. It's conceit, but it's empty. It's glory, but it's a vain glory. It has no real weight to it, no real substance to it. We're seeking for glory in something where there is no real weightiness. So in order for us to glorify God, we have to reject empty and selfish glory. How do we do that? Well, we regard others as more important than ourselves. Just a very simple statement that is just life transforming as God shows us to apply that to us. Regard others as more important than yourself. Focus not just on your interests, but on the interest of others. These are all temptations that we have to deal with regularly. And of course, the way Paul instructs us, he says, you know, he talks about that. And then he says, what will really help you in doing that is to think about Christ. Have the same attitude in yourself that you see in Christ. So what do you see in Christ? What does he emphasize in Christ? He points out his humility. The Son of God is the ultimate example of humility. So learn humility. Learn how he continued to be obedient to the call that was set before him. So as Christians, as we grow in humility, at the same time, we are recognizing the glory that our God and Father has as being preeminent. And that's what we're supposed to do, is to see that he would be receive the glory. So the purpose of this very beautiful yet simple doxology is that God's glory would be more and more recognized in this world. And how we live our Christian life is a big part of that. The last thing we need to consider this morning is this. The timing of the doxology begins in this age and extends throughout the age to come. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. So the timing of this doxology is forever and ever. The words translated as forever and ever are more literally the idea of from ages to ages, age to age. The Bible sometimes speaks of this age and the age to come. Generally speaking, I think this age is talking about the beginning of the world, just throughout the history of the world. That's this age. The age to come is described in some places as the new heavens and new earth. We talked about that when we went through Isaiah especially. Well, I believe that, so that's this age and the age to come, at least in a general speaking there. I believe that when the Bible speaks of the new heavens and new earth, it's speaking of the time of the Messiah, which really began with his first coming. Because when Christ came the first time, what he accomplished was such a radical thing, such a radical transformation, that it was really the beginning, in a very real sense, of the new heavens and new earth. So I think those blessings actually started at the first coming of Christ. But they're only enjoyed in fullness with the second coming of Christ, which moves us into the eternal realm of the new heavens and new earth. So there's a crossover time between this age and the age to come. And we live in the crossover time. That's when we're living. So how does that relate to this verse? Well, things are going to change dramatically when this age is over and the age to come in eternity is here. But one thing that will not change is the call to glorify our God and Father. That won't change. I mean, the joy that we have in glorifying the Lord is going to infinitely increase in the eternal new heavens and new earth. But the call to glorify Him doesn't change. We're called to glorify Him now. We will be called to glorify Him in the age to come as well. One thing that's interesting to note here, I pointed out some connection between this doxology and the Lord's Prayer, at least the first part of the Lord's Prayer. When you think about the Lord's Prayer, there are certain things that we will not pray in the age to come. There are things that we will not pray in the eternal new heavens and new earth. For example, there'll be no need to pray for your daily bread. You don't pray for that anymore. There'll be no need to pray about being led into temptation. You don't pray for that anymore. There'll be no need to ask for God's forgiveness. You're not going to be sinning. But hallowed be your name will never change. That will never change. To our God and Father be the glory will never change. It's forever and ever from the ages to the ages. Richard Mellick made this observation about this doxology. He said, the doxology expresses a prayer concerning all the affairs discussed in the epistle. Through whatever means, in every age and through all creatures, may God be glorified. Now, finally, one final thing to add. Paul ends this doxology with amen. Amen means let it be so. It's a strong affirmation of whatever was just stated. The amen is affirming it and communicates the expectation that that prayer is going to, in fact, be answered. It's going to be fulfilled. That's when you say amen. Let it be so. So it's the statement of someone who's not just stating a doctrinal truth, but it carries a strong desire to see every aspect of it fulfilled. So they're saying, Paul is saying, may it be so in my life. May it be so in the life of the Philippian church. May it be so in the life of all believers in all places and in all times. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you that there are such things as doxologies, that there are expressions of glory, of praise to your glory and focusing on your glory. Lord, that's the reason that we are alive, is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. That's the reason we exist. I thank you, dear Lord, that you are the glorious God, that your glory has never changed. It's eternal and always will be. You're not getting better. You can't get better. You are fully and completely and perfectly glorious in every sense of the word. And our responsibility in life is to recognize that glory and to live in such a way that you are glorified in every part of our life. Help us in that. That is something that applies to us every day of the week. Yes, it's going to apply in the heavenlies, but it applies on Sunday, August 19th as well. It applies today. It'll apply tomorrow. Help us to glorify you. We have all kinds of challenges in doing that. Things that we're faced with throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout our life. Help us to glorify you and to see that as being the ultimate on why we even exist. And thank you that we can even do that because we call you our God and we know that's right. You are our God. We are your people. Thank you for that covenant relationship. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, so in other words, he's not your God in that sense. He's your God in the sense that he made you and you're accountable to him. But if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, he is not your God in the sense that Paul was talking about. So I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up. I glorify myself way more than I glorify you. And I know that's wrong. I know that's wicked. And so I confess my sin. And I also put my faith in Jesus Christ as the one who saves me from my sin. I want Him as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that relationship to Christ, that commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you make a note in your tarot, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.